chapter 24. Continuing on in the law, a few more chapters and we're done with this whole book, if you can imagine. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive or pure oil, olive beaten from the light, or for the light, from the light. I can do this. Command the children of Israel, let's see if I can, that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Excuse me. Without the veil, or outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Wow. Something right away. Now, we're talking about the law, and you're kind of used to it if you've been with us for a while. We're talking about the law, and we look for principles, and we look for what really applies to us, even though we learn God's heart by listening to the law. We see how He feels about His people, how He wants to take care of them, how He loves them, and He is providing and being sure that they take care of one another. And he gives them the law. Here's how it's done. Here's how you want to do it. Well, in chapter 24, right away, here's something for you and me to take notice of. Right away, we see the people of Israel furnish the olive oil. You hear it? Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive. Pure oil, olive oil. See, the people bring that. And you know, since there are seven lamps, well, it's the one lampstand, and of course, the one in the center, and the three branches on each side, three and three, six, and one in the middle, seven. So you got the seven lamps that are burning on the one stand, that beautiful stand, pure gold, and they were to burn constantly, continually, all the time, day and night. So that was some olive oil, wasn't it? The fuel was to be pure olive oil. Pure. It would be the kind that you would get by taking olives and pressing them, squeezing them, smashing them. There was another olive oil that you could get. It wasn't pure. It would be boiled. And you could get that. And you could purchase that there in Israel. And you could use that. But no, God says, I want the pure oil. Just from pressing or smashing or squishing the olives. You get the oil and pure oil. Nothing done to it. Pure oil. And it was to come from the people. Now you think, why? Why? Here's why, I believe. You see, the priests worked full-time in the tabernacle. They were called to full-time service. And the people, they couldn't do that. You had to be a Levite. You had to be a male, etc. So you remember all that. To serve in the tabernacle. We see here that Aaron alone controlled the use and the service of that lampstand. Aaron, the high priest, is the one who would make sure that it would continue to burn. Who brought the oil? God's people. That's me and you. Think about that. It gave God's people an opportunity to be a part of service to the Lord. Even though they couldn't go near the Holy of Holies, even they couldn't go into the holy place, still they had a part of serving the Lord, even there when Aaron was working. When you and I give from our hearts, whatever we give, we get credit for taking part in what God is doing. And so here the people get to take part. Even though they can't get there, God gives us a way. And Aaron alone controlled the use and the service of the lampstand itself. Aaron was the high priest. Who is our high priest? Jesus, good. Jesus is our high priest. And he alone controls, doesn't he? What are we talking about? Jesus, our high priest, walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, doesn't he? And you'll read in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, read all three, that he stands in the very center of these lamps, these golden lamps. What do they represent? The church. And there are seven there for the number of completion. In other words, representing the entire church, the entire body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus walks in the midst of those gold candlesticks. And he trims them. And he takes care of them. And he watches them. And he keeps them. Because that's the high priest's responsibility. To keep us burning. And you know, some of us start to smoke sometimes. And the Lord will fan that back into a flame. And he'll keep us going if we'll just rest in him and trust him. Jesus is there in the midst taking care. So you see, the high priest Aaron, he's the one. But look, we get to be a part. The people can be a part by giving to the Lord. That's how we serve the Lord many times. We can't get to be a part of, you know, there are groups that'll head over to this particular place or that. And all of us can go. Sometimes we have a group that goes to Colorado. Sometimes maybe to Africa. Sometimes maybe to Thailand. Sometimes maybe wherever they go. And all of us can't go. But we get to be a part just the same by giving, by praying, by offering, by doing. And our high priest, he takes care of everything. Verse 5 says, and thou shalt take fine flour, that would be the wheat, the really ground fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Pretty good size loaf of bread, in other words. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Remember the table of showbread? And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offering of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute. Now, we've moved away from the lamp and the olive oil in the lamp. The people gave that. Now we move to the table of showbread. Aaron and his sons will eat of that bread. It's holy. It's sacred. Where does the flour, where does the wheat, where do the materials come from? Once again, you see God's people give. God's people get to be a part of it. Even though they can't enter in there and they can't partake of that food, Aaron and his sons, the priests, will. But everyone gets an opportunity to be a part of it. God leaves no one out. If you get left out, you usually get left out because you chose to be left out. But God leaves no one out. So here's what we've got. We've got this bread that's set on that pure gold table, the table of showbread. Really, the bread of presence is what it was known as. Or the bread of the presence, I guess, is official, isn't it? The bread of the presence. There were 12 loaves of bread placed in two stacks, six in each stack. Of course, representing all of Israel, all of God's children. The bread. You remember reading through Exodus, don't you? The bread represents Jesus Christ himself. He is the bread of life. God sustains every one of us through Jesus Christ. The frankincense there at this table, on this table, with the bread of the presence. The frankincense speaks of the fragrance of Jesus Christ before the Lord. We will learn, and you've seen over and over, he's offered as a sweet-smelling savor. It all speaks of Jesus, our high priest, our Passover lamb, our Savior, our Lord. And we read that this bread was replaced every Sabbath day. And it was to be food for the priests. It was provided by God's people. Again, we have an opportunity to be a part of a lot of things God is doing. Even though I cannot get down to this area or that area, sometimes I get busy. Our ministry can still be a part of the things that are going on. Even though we couldn't ourselves get down and help with Katrina, our ministry was able to give, to offer, and to help. And God worked, and we got to be a part of it. Although we didn't get to go and lay hands on anything and grab a shovel or do those things, but we still got to be a part. There are times when we need to think about that. I can be a part even though I can't do everything that needs to be done. And I can't actually get my hands dirty on everything that God is doing. I can't be there. I can't get there. But I can still be a part. You can still be. We can all still be a part. In verse 10, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. He fought, got into an argument with an Israelite. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. They brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward. They locked him up, put him away for a bit, that the mind of the Lord might be shown unto them, or King James, might be showed them. So, all right, right in the middle of, here's the law. Earlier, we broke up the law by watching what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Remember Aaron's sons? They kind of wanted to be a little bit showy. They wanted others to know they were in the ministry. And remember, they offered a strange fire, and fire came out and consumed them. They died. Well, now we're still in the law, but here in the middle of everything that's going on, we have a little bit of trouble. And the trouble is, here's a young man whose mother was of the tribe of Dan, but his father was not an Israelite. His father was an Egyptian. You do remember, as we read through Exodus, don't you remember that when they left Egypt, there was also that went with the Israelites what was called a mixed multitude. Remember that? The mixed multitude. They went out of Egypt with God's people. They were kind of, well, some of them basically, they called them half-breeds. You were part Israel or part Israeli and part something else. Most of us are that way, you know, part this, part that. What do we say? Half Italian, half German, half this, half that. We're all just... Well, that's what this kid was. His dad was Egyptian. His mother was a Danite. He was part of the mixed multitude. And in Numbers, as you read through your Bible, you get to the book of Numbers, you're going to find that this mixed multitude caused a lot of trouble for the children of Israel. A lot of trouble. Many died. Much trouble because of the mixed multitude. They murmured. They complained. And some of the children of Israel kind of joined in and fell in with them. It caused Israel to sin. And God had to deal with it. You remember? This is the reason. Still today. That God tells his children not to intermarry. Just as he told them then. We're not under the law, but he still tells us the very same thing today. he says to us, don't be unequally yoked, which also doesn't only refer to marriage. It refers to many things that I do in this life, many things that you will do in this life. We're told, don't be unequally yoked. It's got nothing to do with race, as some people teach. Nothing to do with race at all. It's got everything to do with heart. It's got everything to do with spiritual things. You've got the mixed multitude. Those are the ones who, they're kind of hanging out with you, but they really aren't with you. They really don't love the Lord. They really aren't really there to follow the Lord. They're there for their own reasons, whatever those reasons might be. So we're warned against it. And here, we've got to fight. I don't know if it came to fisticuffs. I don't know. We're not given a lot of detail, but it's a fight. It's an argument, a dispute. This young man got into a fight with someone, an Israelite, and he blasphemed, cursed the name of God. Somehow he misused the Lord's name in a curse against another Israelite or an Israelite. They didn't know quite what to do. How do you handle this? He's not completely an Israelite. I mean, his mother's an Israelite, but his dad's an Egyptian. He's mixed multitude. Lord, how do we deal with this guy? We don't know what to do. So they wanted to wait on the Lord. So they put him in hold and they sought the Lord. What do we do with him? How do we handle this, Lord? What is your will on this issue? And the Lord spake, verse 13, to Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed, him that's cursed, bring him forth, the King James says, without the camp, meaning outside the camp. And let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, or certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Okay. What do we do, Lord? He's not completely an Israelite. He's a mixed multitude. How do you want us to handle this, Lord? You haven't really covered this in depth, and we don't want to do something that's wrong. How do we deal with this? And God answers. God himself pronounced death, the death penalty, on anyone, stranger or Israelite. Notice it doesn't matter whether you are just passing through, whether you're a Jewish person, or whether you live here and you don't belong to God at all. Anyone who blasphemes his holy name, anyone who curses or misuses his holy name. Remember the commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, meaning with emptiness or wastedness or uselessness. So God says you'll have to put him to death. Who? Well, everybody. But first something has to happen. All the ear witnesses have to come forth. In other words, you're not going to kill somebody because Frank said it, or Bill, or Gene, or Joe, or whoever said it. He said this. No. It's not one word against another. You're going to have witnesses. So God says, everyone that's an ear witness, whoever heard this person do it, I want you to come out and lay your hands on this individual. Remember, that denotes placing the guilt squarely upon this individual. Remember that? Placing the guilt upon this individual. Yes, the witnesses, ear witnesses, have to be the ones to come forward, lay their hands on them. In other words, they're taking full responsibility. And God says this is for the alien as well as the native born. And you think, my goodness, awfully, awfully severe, isn't it? Well, let's read the rest of the verses. Watch. He that kills any man shall surely be put to death. And he that kills a beast shall replace it. In other words, make it good, King James. Beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. He that kills a beast, he shall restore it. He that kills a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for the one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here's our principle, our lesson. The punishment has to fit the crime. There may be a tendency to have the punishment too severe, cruel, and unusual punishment. And so we have in our country, well, supposedly, protection against that, against cruel and unusual punishment. The punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should be gauged, in other words, according to what the crime is. If you kill somebody's dog, they say you should replace their dog. If you kill somebody's wife, you should be put to death yourself. Punishment needs to fit the crime. So if you're going to replace it, except in the case of murder, of course. Murder, you're going to see murder requires the death penalty in God's law. Needs to fit the crime. So what is the lesson for me? What is the lesson for you? Here we are. We're living in a different day. We're now under grace. New covenant, New Testament. What do we learn? Well, here's one thing we learn. That the name of our God is sacred. And must be protected. The name of our God is sacred. The name of our God, we learn, should be taken seriously by each one of us that calls him Father. We should do nothing to hurt the name of our God. If we do, we ought to be the first one running to the Lord to confess, knowing we're forgiven, but the first one running. And Jesus will say to his disciples, be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. If any man will, willingly, well, let him, if any man will come after me, literally meaning follow me or imitate me, let him first deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and imitate me. Follow. You see, because the name of our God is that important. Another lesson that you can't overlook, no matter where you live or how you feel about it, human life is sacred because God created it and must be protected. We don't protect human life anymore in this country. We don't do that. Those that do get the death penalty, which is rare, usually end up outliving most of us. The average stay on death row is now getting to be near 30 years. So if you're given the death penalty today, you're going to outlive me if you get the average. In other words, human life is not important anymore. And we're learning lessons from God. His name is sacred. And His name should be taken seriously by each and every one of us. And human life is sacred. And it must be protected as well. Well, now let's do chapter 25. We're on a roll. The Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai. He said this, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." Now, so go into this chapter. We're going to find that this chapter deals mostly with the sabbatical years, and of course the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And you'll find that this deals with not in the wilderness where they are, but it deals with in the land where they're going. God promised them this land. So it has to do with the promised land. They aren't there yet. But when they get there, here's the way they're going to live. Here's how they're going to handle it there in the land. 6 years you shall sow thy field. You can work in the field. Where are you going to get the field? God's going to give it to you. 6 years you sow in the field. And 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather the fruit thereof, gathering the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land, and the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you. For you and for your servant, for your maid, for your hired servant, for the stranger that sojourns with thee, and for your cattle and the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be food. Or, King James, be meat. The sabbatical year obviously relates to when you're in the promised land. Every seventh year, you leave the land alone. It is a Sabbath year. 1 week of days, or 7 days is a week of days. 7 weeks is a week of weeks. 7 years is a week of years. For some reason, it seems that that's hard for us to grasp. So understand, we're talking every seventh year is a sabbatical year. On that seventh year, you leave the land alone. When you come to the book of Daniel, the children of Israel have been in the year, or in the land, so many years, and they've never obeyed this command. 70 times 7. And they never did this. So God says, you owe me 70, and I'll take you out and take you away, and we'll leave the land alone for 70 straight years. I'm getting what's mine. They didn't do it. But here's where they're told to. The land is supposed to rest. Do you know farmers around the world now say that that's the best thing you could do for your land is to leave it alone for a year? It actually strengthens the land. It actually produces healthier, better crops. If you stop for a year, go 6 years and then stop. And look what we see. Because the land is so healthy, on that seventh year, you don't work it, but it produces anyway. Things will still grow because it's so healthy. And those things that grow, you can eat them. The poor can come and glean through your fields. The animals can come and glean through the grain or through the fruit, whatever. So see, God's going to take care of you, even though this land is laying right now, you're leaving it alone for a year. God takes care of everybody, even the animals. And even the strangers and the poor, they would come and glean during the Sabbath year as well. And they were well taken care of. When the Israelites did practice this, after they learned their lesson, their animals actually, in that seventh year, still got chubby. Without them working their fields. What does that tell you? What does that tell me about God? I can trust Him. Even when you look and you say, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you really want me to? Yeah, just back off. Well, it won't get done. It'll get done. Come on. Trust me. Verse 8 says, Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. How many would that be? Seven times 7. Right, good. 72. No, it's 49. Good. You shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years. And the space of the Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land? Did I skip verses? Man, see, I'm paranoid because I did that this morning in 1 Corinthians. So I'm paranoid now all day. You're going to skip verses. They never let me in 1 Corinthians, so. You shall hallow the 50th year. So for 49 years, got those Sabbaths going on. And that 50th year is called a year of Jubilee. Okay, think about that. You shall hallow the 50th year, verse 10, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And underline all. All the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, or every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes of it, thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. So God, it's 7th year, a sabbatical year, but it's also the 50th year, which would be a jubilee, a year of jubilee. The year of jubilee was really something that you and I could call for Israel a real crowning moment, one of the most joyous moments that Israel would have. There's no record when they entered into the land that they ever really celebrated it. Because they never really celebrated the Sabbath year. Isn't that something? Year of Jubilee. The most joy-filled time in their land. It would be celebrated by the blowing of the ram's horn. That would signal the ushering in of the year of Jubilee. If you had mortgaged your land because things have been tough, the economy was rough, and you had to put a mortgage against your land to keep things going. You were in debt now. If you had mortgaged your land on the year of Jubilee, everything was returned. Your mortgage is gone, no matter how much you had paid of it. Maybe you mortgaged it 2 years ago. Now it's the year of Jubilee. Now you're free and clear. It's returned to you. No more mortgage. The land returns to its original owner. In the year of Jubilee. If you had to sell your land, instead of just mortgage it and take a loan out against it, if you had to actually sell it because things were that rough and you sold your property to a guy down the road who had a bunch of property and he needed another 10 acres and you happened to have it, you sold that property because you wanted to keep your family alive. On the year of Jubilee, that property is now returned to you debt-free. It's yours again because it was yours to begin with. If you yourself had become indebted And the only way you felt that you could get out was you sold yourself into slavery. In other words, I owe you $5,000 and I can't pay it, so I will work the debt off by being your servant until the debt is paid. You sold yourself into indebtedness or slavery. On the year of Jubilee, you were completely set free. All debt forgiven. You were set free. The rest of the debt is gone. The chains of bondage are broken. You walked away a free person, out of debt. It was the most joy-filled time in Israel's celebrations, the year of Jubilee. And you and I come to Jesus humbly by simple faith. Surrender our hearts. We are completely forgiven of all debt. No matter how deep in debt we were, we're completely washed clean and forgiven. We are no longer slaves. The chains of bondage are broken and we're set free. The most joyous thing in our lives to look back and say, the day that Jesus Christ saved my life. My year of Jubilee, completely free, no debt. A debt that I couldn't pay on my own, but Jesus paid it. No more debt, no more chains, free in Jesus Christ. Think about that. Verse 13 says, in the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man to his possession. And if you sell anything unto your neighbor or buy anything of your neighbor, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of thy neighbor. And according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto you. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land safely. The land shall yield her fruit. You shall eat your fill, dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Is that a promise or what? Don't have to worry. If you're willing to trust God, you never have to worry. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat of old fruit until the ninth year. Till her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're traveling through. I own the dirt. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. Verses 13 through 24 we just read. He's kind of helping us to understand it. All property and possessions were to be returned to their original owner. Why? This protected everyone. See how God includes everyone. Some of them were well-to-do, and it wouldn't have mattered to them one way or the other. If I didn't get my land back, I could go out and buy twice as much. But some of them were very poor, and there was no way they were going to get it back, not on a good day. And God says, well, all will be the same. It prevented any one person or group of persons from getting possession of most of the land while the rest became extremely, extremely poor. It prevented what you and I today would call monopolies. Guy's got more and he's got more and he's got more, and pretty soon he buys and sells and trades. And you know, the city is 1,000 acres and he owns 900 of them. So even though there's a city council, he still says what the city can do and can't do. He got a monopoly going. God says, no, we'll take care of that. We'll just make sure it doesn't constantly remain that way. You know, it preserved a real balance in God's country, Israel. It made a real balance out of things. It's God's plan. And if you will look and see how God intended it, it works better than communism. You just take a look. Communism doesn't work. It works better than socialism. It works better than capitalism. It's God's way of running things. How do you think it will run when we enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Do you think there'll really be poor people who are taken advantage of for 100, 200 years? No. No, God's economy is just easy to work with. And you can trust Him and you're protected there because He cares for everyone and takes care of everyone. Well, look at verse 25. If your brother grows poor, the King James, I like it, be waxen poor. I'm waxing poor, Lord. And has sold away some of his possession. Listen closely. And if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. You know, 50 years is a long time. The 50th year was a jubilee. It's a long time from one jubilee to the next one. In our lifetimes, how many jubilees will we legitimately see? Well, it depends on when you're born. One. Some might squeak out two. They're pretty far apart, 50 years, aren't they? They are. Yeah. Well, how about life in the meantime, between the years of Jubilee? Because that's what people are thinking. Oh, Lord, great, the 50th year. I mean, that's 30 years from now, and I'll never see it. And my family struggle. We're having a hard time. Now, Lord, help us. It's our prayer. Do something. God says, not a problem. Got this one, Bob. Got this one. If you lost some of your property right after year of Jubilee, you might not live to get it back. Your family could, but your ancestors, or whatever you call those people. God says, here's a provision for that. Do you have a rich relative? Some did, and that's what he just said here in these verses. If your brother grows poor, sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin comes to redeem it, maybe you've got somebody who's got, maybe they're not rich, but maybe they got the wherewithal to come and help you and get this property back. I mean, we know, Bob, you're not going to make it to the year of Jubilee. I mean, it's just too far away. So we'll help you. Let me help you. I'm your kin. I'm family. Let me help. I can afford this. I can do this for you. And I'm willing to. I'll do it. A rich relative, if he was willing, he could redeem it for you. Notice, it depends on the willingness of that, and the term here is kinsman, redeemer. You've heard that before if you've studied through the book of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer, one who is capable, has the wherewithal, one who can afford it, and one who is actually willing to do it. You got to have a couple of things involved there. But God did make a provision. So now, we come up with what we call a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who can afford it. And somebody who has the heart to do it, the willingness. Well, look at verse 28. But if this guy, your kinsman doesn't do it, and you couldn't handle it yourself, you cannot be able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. That's just kind of the way it's set up. And in the Jubilee, it shall go out and shall return into his possession. So your family will eventually get it back way down there, possibly. And if a man shall dwell, or a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it with a whole, or within a whole year after it is sold, within a full year, he may redeem it. Or literally, may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in jubilee. He sold the house. You couldn't get it back in a year. Well, it was inside a walled city. Kiss it goodbye. There it goes. You'll have to get another house. It'll remain that way forever. Your jubilee doesn't count for that. But, the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession may Levites redeem at any time. Because remember, they couldn't have much of anything. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Let me just put that in a nutshell. Not just the land or the property, but even the houses, the dwelling places, God dealt with them. Here's how you handle a dwelling place inside a walled city. Here's how you'll do it if it's out in the country. Where was a safer place to live? Well, I've got to think about it now. It depends on what you mean by safe. If you're in a walled city, you're a little safer, but you've got a chance of losing everything you got. Get out in the country where there's air. A little more chance of keeping it in the family. Look at verse 35. If your brother be waxen poor, grown poor, falls in decay with you, you shall receive him. He gets himself in trouble. He's poor. Basically, he gets himself in a situation where he just can't get out. Possibly even to a slavery situation. Watch this. Then you shall receive him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Going to take him in. Take thou no interest from him, usury from him, or increase. But fear thy God, that thy brother may live with you. Thou shalt not give him the money upon usury, or thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. So God says, a brother, or even, notice, even a stranger. You want to take care of them, because they get themselves in situations where they might be poor. They need to be helped. He says, you should protect the poor. They should be treated with respect, just like anyone in your nation, even those that are traveling, passing through. You should protect the poor. If they're having trouble, you should treat them, he says, if you can, take them in. Treat them as a hired hand, not a slave, but a hired hand. In other words, you don't, you know, tell them, you can stay with me. But, you know, I'll have to charge you for every bit of soap that you use, and it'll be, a nickel interest, too. No. Treat them as a relative, even if they're a stranger coming through. Don't mistreat them just because they're poor. And verse 44 says, both thy bondman and thy bondmaid, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are around about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. In other words, you can't put your own, the children of Israel, into any kind of slavery position. Moreover, of the children of strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. You shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over, or one over another, with rigor. You want to be careful how you treat your brothers and sisters. You can see how that comes into principle in our lives. But hey, we'll keep going. If a sojourner or a stranger grow rich by you, and your brother that dwelleth by him grows poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Once again, we bring up what we call a kinsman redeemer, a relative redeemer. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is next of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. There be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. If there remain but a few years unto the Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give unto the price of his redemption. Notice, you know, it depends on the years. You're going to figure it out mathematically. You know, taking into it the account wear and tear is what God says. Be fair when you're going to redeem. What's the purchase price? What's the redemption price of this individual? Well, he owes me so much money, and there's so many years left to the year of Jubilee, we'll have to mathematically work it out. Okay, let's be honest and fair and figure it out. Come up with an honest price so that we can redeem our relative or our friend. As a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, verse 53, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God tells us how to handle all that. And you'll notice quite a bit of this last chapter deals with the Redeemer, the possibility of redemption, the kinsman Redeemer. We learn that a Hebrew slave, as well as a resident alien, could be redeemed. Ideally, he or she could be redeemed by their kinsman redeemer. Just like the property could be redeemed, the people can also be redeemed. And he says, if none of this does take place, the person is set free completely in the year of Jubilee. Notice once again as we close this study, there's some options the children of Israel have when they get into the land. How they work with the land, what property they own, how it all falls back to them in the year of Jubilee. And we see here, if there is a kinsman redeemer, he needs to be able to afford to redeem. And he needs to be willing. We've said it before. Willing and able. And if he's willing and able, he can redeem out of bondage. Now think about the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi had nothing. Nothing. Some property should fall to them, but the year of Jubilee is so far away. Naomi says, it's not going to happen. I'm an old bird. Not going to happen. But she was gleaning, Ruth was, in the field of a kinsman. Well, there were other kinsmen. There were some that were closer. But he was Boaz. We called him Bo. And you watch when you read that book. He had the means. He certainly had the money. He was able. But you realize that they had to find out, was he willing? He didn't have to. Was he willing? He was able. But see, you have to have both. Your kinsman redeemer needs to be a kinsman. Needs to be able. And needs to have a heart that says, I want to. Have you got it yet? You have, haven't you? who is our kinsman redeemer. Because we sold ourselves into slavery. Adam and Eve, our parents, sold us into bondage. There was no way out. No way to ever pay that debt. But we have a kinsman redeemer. Sin was our master. The enemy was our master. And Jesus, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He became flesh willingly and he dwelt among us. And the Bible says, you can read through Philippians, read through 1 Corinthians, that because he humbly and willingly became flesh, he will remain flesh for eternity. Though he was equal with God, he humbly took upon himself flesh to become a kinsman to do what? To redeem those of us who had no way out. He had the ability, he was able, but notice he had the heart. He loved us so much. He was able and he was willing, and he willingly redeemed us back to the Father. Everything comes back to us. All that God has promised comes back. You see it here in the year of Jubilee as you read through the Old Testament. Think about how blessed we are. Think about when we saw here that we don't have to worry in God's promised land. We don't have to worry about how we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, how it's going to turn out for us. We don't have any fear at all. And Jesus wanted it to be that way for me and you so that we could give all our time and attention to just serving him, not worried about these peripheral issues like the world does. But just to know that our kinsman redeemer has purchased us back. We have all now that belongs to the Father. All that belongs to the Father is ours. He loves you. Trust him. Read your Bible. Pray. And read the Old Testament too. Even though sometimes you may not think it fits. Read through and learn the heart of our Father. We ask you, Lord, again, to help us to remember these things as we enter into the arena. We leave this building and we enter into the world. We're in it, but not of it. So strengthen every one of us, Lord. Strengthen our hearts. Because you have purchased us. We've been bought with a price. Not gold or precious metals, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, strengthen us. Use us and be glorified by our lives. For we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.